All right, grab your Bible out. We're in the book of Mark, as Tim said. We've been on this journey since the start of the year through the Gospels, through the New Testament, and started in John, exploring the words of Jesus Christ, the things that he said, the things he declared about himself. And now in Mark, we're looking at Jesus' actions or his authority and his power, really, which declare and in a really physical way, everything that he has said and who he claimed that he was. It's easy in Mark, and those of you who are reading will probably agree with me that it's easy to get a strong sense in the book of Mark of the authority and the power that Jesus walked in and the influence that he had. It could be easy, I know, to relegate some of the stories and things we've heard about Jesus to just a fairy tale or fable. Like it really could, to calm giant seas and to walk on water, to feed thousands of people from just a single loaf of bread. All these different amazing things that Jesus did. And I don't know what your image of Jesus is today, what you've walked in believing or thinking about Jesus, but maybe that'll be shaped again through this story, through this moment we're going to share in a room with Jesus and a crowd of people and a paralyzed man and his four friends in Mark 2. So the biblical account of Jesus' life is fascinating. It is amazing. It is full of great stories, but these are the true biblical account of Jesus' life. He did have authority over the elements, as Tim shared on last week, over the calming the storm, over sickness, over the things that we do see and can see and that the people of his day could absolutely see, but also over the things that we don't see as well. Spiritual things like evil spirits, sin, and even over death itself, things concerning the human soul. And I believe that the physical expression of Jesus' power was always to prove the other. And what Jesus claimed, that the kingdom of God has come near, that he was the forgiver of sins, the giver of eternal life. And in many ways, he would back up what he had said with these great signs and great wonders. The people of Jesus' day often asked for a sign. Jesus, show us, give us something so that we'll know that you're it. We'll know that your message is true, that this is the real deal. And we're the same, right? We want something we can put our hands on, something we can see, touch, and feel. I love how Mark continually captures the crowd's amazement and their reaction. He sees Jesus' life and gives account of that, but he's so good at people watching, it seems like. And he says that the people were amazed or astounded or astonished at the things that he did or stunned by the things that he did, things that had never been seen before. That Jesus' life was truly captivating and it compelled people to do things that they wouldn't usually do. And I hope that today we're, in that same place. I hope that we'll be amazed at what Jesus can do, at the things he's done. We'll be compelled by him today. Before we hop into Mark 2, and I'm sure you're there by now, it's right at the start of Mark's account, chapter 2. And previously to that, just to give it a bit of context, because I think it helps us to get a sense of what Jesus was thinking and feeling in this moment in Mark 2 in that room. Because this is seemingly not long after Jesus has been baptized. Baptized in the river, it says, from there he went into the desert, was tested for 40 days and for 40 nights before he returned. And then from there comes back and goes into the surrounding areas of the Galilee, declaring this good news message. And that message being that the kingdom of God has come near. This was the core of what Jesus wanted to communicate in everything he said and in everything he did, that the kingdom of God has come near, to repent and to believe. In that, he gathered his first disciples as he traveled through this area. And again, how compelling he must have been to, you know, to walk up to fishermen, lifelong fishermen doing their family trade, and they just kind of drop their nets, drop what they know best, and follow him and become his first disciples. These are the moments leading up to Mark 2. He would teach in the synagogues in this place known as Capernaum, where he sort of settled with these first disciples, teaching in the religious meeting places and casting out evil spirits. It says, and in Mark 1, that there's a man with an evil spirit and he casts it out, and people, you know, start to see from that point, wow, there's something different about this guy. And already they're fascinated at his teaching. Actually, Mark uses that word amazing again, that they're amazed at the way he teaches, because he teaches with such authority, not as the religious leaders of the day did. And I imagine that they might have just recited laws or rules handed down through man, but Jesus spoke with this authority and this freshness and this newness that came from God, and it did amaze people. And word was spreading fast. After that night, people flocked to the place where he's staying, and it says that many people are healed. Many are healed, and into the night before Jesus gets up early and kind of takes off into the wilderness, and then heads out from there and continues to do the same thing, to declare this message of the kingdom of God, and spends his time often just in and out of different towns, in and out of the wilderness, and times of solitude and in prayer and regenerating with God. But it's a life somewhat on the run, and his encounters are incredibly powerful and often just incredibly short. And this is one moment that is incredibly powerful and communicates something so powerful to us today as well in Mark 2. So read with me the first couple of lines here. We're going to go from Mark 2, from 1 through to 12 is where this story sort of unfolds. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So we see Jesus has entered his own city again. It's likely he's at one of the disciples' houses, and his presence can't even be concealed for even a few days. They can't keep Jesus a secret. The word is out. And soon the house is packed with all different kinds of people. Maybe Jesus was sitting down having his breakfast. Word gets around, and pretty soon he's crammed into the back of this house with people from all different walks of life. I actually love that you get that sense of that Jesus being crammed in. I don't think he had too much of a personal space issue. He never asked his disciples to have them form a queue. He never employed a receptionist. He just loved that people would come and takes this moment to share this core message of the kingdom of God coming near to man. This moment is famously an encounter with these four men that bring this paralyzed man, but this room's full of all different townsfolk. Religious leaders, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, perhaps. Actually, more likely then than it is now. Close friends of Jesus, disciples, teachers of the law, and they want to hear what he's teaching. It's important that we recognize the presence of the teachers of religious law, because his fame had started to spread, and these guys want to know what he's on about. What is his message? What is it that the people are flocking to him for? What's he teaching? And I think it's a cross-section of people that we might expect actually to find in any gathering, in any church that we might walk into this morning. People who have come to hear. People who are followers of Jesus, people who are interested, people who are maybe self-proclaimed experts, people who are in need, people who just followed the crowd. And so he finds himself surrounded by this group of people and makes a powerful statement here. If we keep reading verses 3 through to 5, it says that some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by the four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. And Jesus sees their faith and he says something profound to this paralyzed man. But I love that these four men are so compelled, so inspired by what they have seen or heard or known of Jesus to bring their friend who can't walk to meet him, to bring him to Jesus' feet. That they would climb a wall and dig through the clay roof. And if again we picture ourselves in that room, I think Jesus must have been teaching. It would have been rowdy. There were lots of people. And then he may not have heard them, but just felt, you know, the dirt start to fall from the roof and think, what's going on? Is the ceiling caving in? And starts to shake the dirt off and look up and there's like these hands coming through the roof. And I think he would have been as astounded maybe as the other bystanders were at the sight of this man coming through a big hole to get a man down in through the roof. And so these men are, and they're passionate and compelled to get their friend before Jesus. I wonder if these four men and their friend weren't in the line only a short while ago when Jesus was in Capernaum, lined up at a house that was maybe in the same street to have their friend healed. And stayed out in the dark and waited and then missed him. And now they don't want to miss this opportunity. They don't want to miss that their friend who is broken and who is in need would see Jesus. Jesus sees their drastic action and sees more than that what's behind it. It says he sees their faith, their collective faith, and he's moved by this. And he turns to this paralyzed man and says something amazing. He says, "My child," which is, you know, the same way we would use it, this term of endearment and affection, "my child." And I picture, you know, the warmth on Jesus' face as he turns to this man and says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." This, I think, would have sucked the air out of the room. This statement was not just that Jesus would just command the sins to depart or that he would pray to God that this man would be forgiven, but says in all authority that this man is pardoned from sin. Your sins are forgiven. Stating that the work is done and complete in him. And I think all the people who were there would have been stunned. I think it would have been shocking for two reasons. And one, that the people surrounding Jesus and this man, the townsfolk, would have expected Jesus to do something else. The thing that the men probably brought this man for, his infirmity, he was a paralyzed man, is still apparent. He still lies before them and he's talking about the forgiveness of sins. And I think they were saying to themselves, isn't this, you know, the Jesus who was here only a short while ago and healed many? Isn't this that same Jesus that fixes us, that can work miracles and do great things in our lives? Isn't this the Jesus who's supposed to heal us? And I think sometimes that maybe we do the same. We want to know that Jesus, the Jesus who fixes the here and now, Jesus that works in the ways that we want him to or expect him to. But Jesus communicates something more deep and more profound in this moment. He goes straight to the heart of the issue, because the forgiveness of sin strikes at the root of every disease. It was man's sin that has him subject to sickness, to death in the first place. And none are exempt. As Tim said before, none are perfect, and we all need this forgiveness. But yet we live in this world as somewhat broken and wrought by sin. And Jesus looks beyond just the temporary, just the momentary, and says, your sins are forgiven. This was his intent, to prove that he has power on earth to forgive every person of every wrong. And then in verse 6 to 11, the religious leaders are standing there. And it says they don't speak but just think to themselves, and Jesus discerns this in his spirit, and they're thinking to themselves, "And blasphemy. Who is this man that declares to heal sin on this earth?" And they, you know, the Pharisees and the religious leaders often get a bad rap, but they would have been well within their right and their means to wonder this about this strange man, this newcomer in town, Jesus. And I don't think Jesus, as much as he can discern the thoughts of people, wouldn't have had to try very hard to understand what these men were thinking. When they turned to one another, maybe in disgust, and thought, "What? How? That's blasphemy. He can't forgive people. Only God can do that." And if we look at the teachings that these men would have been delivering and living in for the last however many years, we can see why they would have thought that. And let's just have a look at a few. Starting right from the beginning, right in Exodus, near the start of the Bible, Exodus 34 and verses 5 to 7. It's an encounter between God and Moses. And it says, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin.'" In Psalm 130, in verses 3 to 4, this now to David, many years later, he writes this, "Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you." If we skip forward years again to the book of Isaiah 43 and verse 25, simply says this, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again, says the Lord. So what Jesus is claiming is huge. Claiming to have forgiven this man's sin, to be God, to be co-equal with God on this earth. And it shocked the religious teachers. Jesus, sensing that, addresses it, never denies it, but speaks into the moment, knowing the crowd that he has and the statement that he wants to make. And he says, "What's easier? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Is it easier for me to command away disease or to command away sin? They're both things that no human hand can do, that no one in this room has the power to do. Is one greater than the other? Does one prove who I am more than the next?" He puts this question to them and then says, "But so that you may know that I have authority here on this earth to forgive sin, so that you can be sure of who I am, so that my words might be known to be true, so that you can see that I have authority in the spiritual to forgive sin. I'll show you something physical. And he turns to this man and says, rise up and walk. And the man in front of this crowded room grabs the mat that he was carried in on, picks it up, and he walks out in plain view of everyone that is there. It says they were amazed. And Mark doesn't use the word amazing like we use it so often. Say we had an amazing dinner or an amazing night. This would have taken the breath out of people. Jesus just proved that he had power on earth to forgive sins. He heals this lame man, allows him to walk. This is what Jesus wants the people in that room to know and to believe. He has the power to forgive sins on earth. And if we take just one thing away today, I hope that you'd take that. That Jesus does have that power, that authority still. And Jesus, who is risen again to forgive sins, to forgive every wrong, and to restore brokenness. How Jesus decides to reveal that power in us, that redemptive work, is up to him. I know that water won't be turned to wine at every wedding that we go to, not every sickness healed that we pray for. We're all heading toward the same end. There's a time coming, though, where there'll be no sickness, no death, no destruction. It's the hope that we have. It's the peace that Christ gives us in that forgiveness of that which is yet to come. And I think Jesus longs for us to know that place, and in that room longs the people to know that his message was to know God, to know that place, to know that hope, to know that peace. And though in moments there's sickness, there's trials, there's ups and downs, and we live in a broken world, it's never any reason to doubt that Jesus is the forgiver of sin, the restorer of the human soul. I've never been sick once in my years, post-inviting Christ and asking his forgiveness. Never once been sick and doubted it. I know the power that he's worked in my life. I know I'm a changed man. And if he were to heal me, and he does heal, and he will again, then it would just be for the glory of God. But Jesus goes straight to the core of the issue, to the human soul. Lastly, in verse 12, paralyzed man rises up, walks out in plain view of the crowd to their amazement. It says they turn and praise, they begin to praise God. Jesus never stood and passed around a hat after the great works that were done. He never stood to claim the glory for himself, though he deserved it, though being co-equal with God, came to declare the glory of God, that we'd know the power of the one who sent him. And I think that the message he shared prior to this moment, where it says he began to preach the word as the room was crowded, would have been that message of God's kingdom come. God's drawing near to mankind, and to repent and to believe, and would have been such a compelling message that they see this great wonder, this great sign, and just begin to praise that God. Thank you, God, that you are able to heal, you are able to forgive, that your Son has power on this earth to restore us from every brokenness. As I close, these are the things we can take in each of those verses that I've just been through. It's only a quick moment. It's only Jesus in a room with a crowd of people. But it's Jesus, I believe, who wants to declare himself in this crowd of people as well this morning. His message is that the kingdom of God has come near. He calls to us still today. Repent, believe. Turn from the things that separate you from God, the things you know deep down that aren't right, and believe in me, the restorer of the human soul. I'll strengthen you, I'll equip you, I'll empower you to live this life. And from verses 3 to 10, we see that Jesus does have the power on this earth to forgive sin. There was no part lacking in the work Jesus did on the cross, and then proving in every way that he was the Son of God, rising again, that we'd rise to life with him. We'll see in part that life in this lifetime, the healing, the wonder, the power. I believe that. I'm not saying that Jesus does not heal for a second. But the hope and the guarantee we have is what's to come, that we will all inherit that, those who have accepted the reached out hand of Christ, accepted that forgiveness. The root of sickness and death, which is sin, has been destroyed. And lastly, verse 12, that the work of Jesus in us brings God glory. He's able to declare his power in our lives in many different ways. For those of us who would turn to him in faith and in trust again and again, and we can come to him in our brokenness, humbly, knowing that we've messed up, that there's parts on the inside of us that are broken that need to be restored. We can come physically, knowing that Jesus longs to restore our brokenness, feels and the things we go through, knows our thoughts, our intentions. We can come just as we are, and that's probably the most wonderful thing. The picture of this man on a mat, unable to do anything in his own strength. Jesus turns and says, "My son," turns to him with affection and says, "I'll heal you. I'll heal your innermost parts. I'll heal your brokenness outwardly. Know that I have authority." As we close, I want to just allow a moment. It was just a moment in a room with Jesus, with friends, with strangers, with teachers. This is just a moment in a room, but I believe Jesus would be present, would hear what you'd have to say to him, what you'd ask of him. Lord, would you forgive me? Lord, would you heal me? There's people around you who need healing. Can we take a moment to pray for one another? If you know you need to take that moment just to ask forgiveness, know that Jesus has power on this earth to forgive sin. Let me pray. Lord, there's none like you. None before, and nor will there ever be anyone, Jesus, like you. Forgiver of sin, redeemer of the human soul, healer of brokenness. Jesus, we long to know that in this community. And Lord, if there are some now who desire to know that in their life, Lord, right now, as they reach out and ask your forgiveness, Lord, I pray that you'd confirm that in their heart, in their soul, that they'd know your presence, know your comfort, that they would know peace and hope. That we wouldn't leave without that confidence, Jesus, in you, that we would leave with that sense of amazement, that we too would be compelled, Lord, those of us who know you and have the ability to bring others to you, that there'd be no wall too high, no roof too thick, Lord, that we wouldn't bring people to you faithfully. Lord, you're able to do all that you've said you would. Lord, show us your power. Show us your grace in our lives, your forgiveness. We want to know, we want to see. We praise you and we thank you. Amen.